Let's read together Lord's Day 28. Lord's Day 28 begins at page 112. How art thou admonished and assured in the Lord's Supper that thou art a partaker of that one sacrifice of Christ accomplished on the cross and of all his benefits? Thus, that Christ has commanded me and all believers to eat of this broken bread and to drink of this cup in remembrance of him, adding these promises. First, that his body was offered and broken on the cross for me, and his blood shed for me, as certainly as I see with my eyes the bread of the Lord broken for me and the cup communicated to me. And further, that he feeds and nourishes my soul to everlasting life with his crucified body and shed blood, as assuredly as I receive from the hands of the minister and taste with my mouth the bread and cup of the Lord, as certain signs of the body and blood of Christ. What is it then to eat the crucified body and drink the shed blood of Christ? It is not only to embrace with a believing heart all the sufferings and death of Christ, and thereby to obtain the pardon of sin and life eternal, but also, besides that, to become more and more united to his sacred body by the Holy Ghost, who dwells both in Christ and in us, so that we, though Christ is in heaven and we on earth, are notwithstanding flesh of his flesh and bone of his bone, that we live and are governed forever by one Spirit, as members of the same body are by one soul. Where has Christ promised that he will as certainly feed and nourish believers with his body and blood as they eat of this broken bread and drink of this cup? In the institution of the supper, which is thus expressed, the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as often as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come." This promise is repeated by the holy apostle Paul, where he says, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, being many, are one bread and one body, because we are all partakers of that one bread." John 6, beloved, is rightly esteemed as one of the most choice chapters in all the Word of God. In it, the Lord Jesus performs three miracles. He feeds the 5,000 with 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes. Besides that, he walks on water, a second miracle. And he also miraculously moves the boat so that it instantaneously comes to land, a third miracle. Jesus explains at length in this chapter the spiritual significance of the miraculous meal. It's a pointer to an imperishable food, to a bread which is not only greater than that which the people have just consumed, but far greater even than the manna that sustained 2 to 3 million people for 40 years in the wilderness. It is the bread of life. And Jesus makes clear that he is referring to himself. "I am the bread of life. I am a bread of life that must be eaten for other people to live forever through me. And this discussion about Jesus as the bread of life took place in a synagogue in Capernaum. And we can be sure that there never was a sermon like this preached in that synagogue before. And throughout this chapter, the number of those who follow Jesus, here using the word follow in its broadest sense, the number of those who follow Jesus are progressively reduced, drastically reduced. And that this is even Jesus' point through the chapter. Here we're going to consider John 6, especially the last half or so of it. John 6 and Lord's Day 28, the first Lord's Day of our catechism on the Lord's Supper, and the Lord's Supper itself together. And of the three questions in Lord's Day 28, question answer 76 is the one that's most pertinent for us right now. What is it then to eat the crucified body and drink the shed blood of Christ? What is it? It is not only to embrace with a believing heart all the sufferings and death of Christ, and thereby to obtain the pardon of sin and life eternal. It is that, but it's also more than that. Besides, the Catechism continues, besides that, it is to become more and more united to his sacred body by the Holy Ghost, who dwells both in Christ and in us, so that we, though Christ is in heaven and we on earth, are notwithstanding flesh of his flesh and bone of his bones, and that we live and are governed forever by one Spirit, as members of the same body are by one soul. So we're asking ourselves this question: what is John 6 and Lord's Day 28 tell us about eating Christ's flesh and drinking his blood? What does this mean? What benefits do we receive? And who is it that eats Christ truly? Eating Christ's flesh and drinking his blood. That's our theme. The meaning of it, the results of it, and the responses to it. Eating Christ's flesh and drinking his blood. The meaning of it, the results of it, and the responses to it. Beloved, there are some, even many, who think that John 6 refers primarily to the Lord's Supper. That's the reading of John 6 in the minds of Roman Catholicism and Eastern Orthodoxy and High Church Anglicanism and others, including a good number in the early church. They say that John 6 deals primarily with the Lord's Supper, because otherwise John 6 would contain no reference and no institution to the Lord's Supper. Because Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John refer to that meal in the upper room, but John doesn't. And so John puts it in chapter 6. That's their argument. They point out that the element of bread is spoken of throughout the chapter, and that the sacramental activities of eating and drinking are spoken of in John 6. And the result is eternal life. Verse 54, whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life. But against the view that John 6 refers first of all and primarily to the Lord's Supper is the simple chronological fact that the Lord's Supper has not yet been instituted. That the Lord's Supper will not be appointed by the Lord until at least a year later, because this refers to a Passover, and then the Lord's Supper is instituted on the Thursday of Passover week, and then it's 1 year to that, or 2 years, or possibly even 3 years, depending on your reading and interpretation of other things. So a reference in John 6, a primary reference to the Lord's Supper, would have bypassed the Jews and even the 12 disciples. The Lord's Supper also is for believers. But the crowd here is mostly unbelieving. And so in John chapter 6, there is what we might call even an evangelistic thrust. Jesus says, verse 40, "Everyone which seeth the Son and believes in him has everlasting life." And he explains that seeing and eating and drinking himself is believing in him. It may also have occurred to you that there is no reference to wine in this chapter, nor of a cup, whereas that features in the Lord's Supper. There's reference to drinking, but it's directly said to be a drinking of Christ's blood, no reference to wine. And whereas the Lord's Supper refers to the breaking of Christ's body, John 6 does indeed refer to eating Christ, but it uses the word flesh. "He that eateth my flesh hath eternal life." And for all these reasons, we conclude that John 6 is not speaking directly and first of all regarding the Lord's Supper. Even if it did, those false views of the Lord's Supper of the various parties I mentioned earlier would still be excluded, because verse 63 says, "It is the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life." And that was why Ulrich Zwingli, the great reformer of Zurich, in his battles with the Roman Church, which appealed John 6 and said, John 6 is speaking primarily about the Mass, and those who physically eat the bread and drink the wine, although the wine wasn't even allowed them, have, unless they came with mortal sin, which doesn't exclude very many people, they have eternal life. And Zwingli would say time and time again, even if you go that way, reading of John 6, though it's wrong, "It is the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that Jesus speaks are spirit and they are life." Feeding in Christ is primarily and principally a matter of believing, not chewing. John 6 is not primarily and first of all about the Lord's Supper. Instead, the Lord's Supper is about what's described in John 6. That is, the Lord's Supper is a sign and a seal of what is described in John 6. Christ giving himself to the cross, and are then eating and drinking Christ by faith so as to appropriate him. The Lord's Supper is a signify of Christ's gift to us, spoken of in John 6. This eating and drinking of Jesus, the Lord uses many different figures to convey its truth. He speaks of it as coming to him. I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. All of us have come to this meeting place. That was a physical movement. And coming to Jesus is a movement of the spirit or heart. We come to him spiritually. Verse 40 refers to seeing Jesus. This is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son may have everlasting life. And this seeing the Son isn't a physical seeing of him, because many people saw him physically in the AD 30s, but didn't have eternal life. And many people, including you, have not seen him physically, but do have eternal life. There is a spiritual looking and seeing of Jesus, which is eating and drinking him. Eating and drinking Christ, it's not only coming to him, the whole body is pictured there, referring to us and our souls, or seeing him, the eye. It's spoken of as hearing him with the ear and learning of him with the mind or heart. Verse 45, it is written in the prophets, plural, and they shall be all taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. A spiritual hearing and a spiritual learning. The Father teaches us inwardly, and then we come to Jesus. And without a metaphor, Christ refers to this repeatedly in John 6 as believing. I am the bread of life, verse 35 says. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. And explaining what he just said, he that believeth on me shall never thirst. Believing in Jesus is coming to Jesus. Verse 47 drops all figures of speech. He that believeth on me hath everlasting life. And this central metaphor, eating and drinking Christ, is common to the English language and probably all languages for all I know. In English, we speak of someone devouring a book. We say that a good student drinks in the lecture. This person was very gullible. He swallowed the story that I told him. What are you doing? I'm ruminating on that idea that you presented to me. More eating imagery. Similarly, a person could say, I'm chewing over that matter. And if someone makes a promise or a prediction and it doesn't happen, that person then eats their own words. So this idea of eating as in believing the truth as it is in Jesus, makes sense. It made sense in Hebrew, in Greek, in English. It just makes sense. What then is conveyed by the metaphor of eating and drinking Christ? Because Jesus in John 6 and the Lord's Supper, to which John, which is a sign and seal of the truth of John 6, could have referred simply to believing. You could drop all the references to coming or seeing or looking and put belief. Or, especially here, all the references to eating and drinking. Just say believe. And the eating and drinking gets across something better than just the word believe. One of the things that eating and drinking conveys better is that aspect of personal appropriation. There are lots of things you can do for someone else or for your children, theoretically, though you shouldn't be doing it. You can do their homework for them. Although that would be cheating. But you can't eat and drink for them. That's why you tell them, you need to eat up. You've got to do it for yourself. It's no good for you that I eat, but you've got an eating problem or you're not feeling well. You have to eat. Personally. And that is what is happening in you, beloved, I take it, this morning and the last week and in your Christian life. You're eating and drinking Jesus Christ personally. And so the Lord suffers for you. The eating and drinking, even more so in the word believe, conveys the idea of appropriation. Appropriation. You don't just handle your food. You don't just taste it. You eat it and drink it. And the eating and drinking doesn't just involve that physical process where it goes from the plate or the cup down to the bottom of your stomach. The eating and drinking includes what happens there, the digesting, the incorporation of that food into us so that it becomes nourishment. And when we eat and drink Jesus Christ, we're appropriating him so that Christ is in us by the Holy Spirit and through God's grace. And flowing from this is that whole process of strengthening and refreshing. That's what food and drink does. Gives us strength when we're weak. And if we don't eat, we become weak. And sometimes you can even become dizzy. Especially if you don't drink. The believer naturally, and this is to put it even with a gloss, is weary and dry. It's worse than that, but he's very weary and dry. And the one thing, the only thing that refreshes us in our souls is Jesus Christ. The believer is weak and feeble. And the strength which we have solely comes from Christ, who said, without me, you can do nothing. Absolutely nothing good. And those who personally appropriate and receive strength and refreshment from Jesus Christ, those are the ones who are to come to the Lord's Supper. And there's also, with the idea of eating and drinking, even more so than believing, there's the idea of experience. Everyone, including the children, including the people who wolf down their food and are thinking about something else, even when they're eating, even in your most nonchalant, distracted way, you know that you are eating. And you know when you have eaten and drunk, it goes down your throat. You can't avoid being aware of that. It gives you a feeling of refreshment. And you can even, oftentimes at least, feel it in your stomach. Or if you go for a run, let's say, afterwards, you'll feel it. It's down there. I once was empty, relatively speaking. Now I'm full. And the believer knows his faith. He knows it in the same way that you know when you've eaten. You know that Jesus Christ saved me. He has given me strength for the battle. I still feel very weak, but I know that he's strengthening me. And I know that he is present with me. And even, though spiritually, not physically, he's present in me. And I'm a worthy partaker by God's grace of the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is a sign and seal that Christ has given me and that he strengthens me. And this isn't some foreign experience to me. This is my Christian life. This feeding on Jesus doesn't merely refer to our appropriation of him as the Son of God or as the one who has become incarnate and a human being like us. The believer feeds on Christ not only with respect to his incarnation, but he feeds on Christ as the one who became incarnate in order to be crucified for our sins. The incarnation all by itself wouldn't have saved us. And we partake of Christ not only as the one who became flesh, but who gave himself to the cross and broke his body and shed his blood for us. Jesus says in verse 51, I am the living bread which came down from heaven, the incarnation. If any man eateth this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread which I will give is my flesh, referring to the cross, which I give for the life of the world. And the world there doesn't mean every individual person in a foolish Arminian reading. It means that Jesus sheds his blood and offers himself a sacrifice to God, not just for Jews, but the whole Catholic body, not individually, but globally, for the whole Catholic Church. And so we read not only of Christ's flesh, but his blood. Not only that he really became a human being, but that he went to the cross and shed his blood as a sacrifice for sins. We're partaking of him as the incarnate and crucified one. Time and time again, the blood of Christ is used synonymously with his cross. The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Referring to the cross as the satisfaction of God's justice in the place of his church. And that blood, of course, when you think of it, suggests that manner of Jesus, the nails, the crown of thorns, the violent death of our Savior. This is how the Catechism puts it. What is it, question 76, to eat the crucified body and drink the shed blood of Christ? And it explains that it involves embracing all the sufferings and death of Christ and so obtaining pardon of sin. And believers, the people of God, who personally and really appropriate the crucified Christ and receive spiritual satisfaction, strength, comfort thereby, come to the Lord's Supper. And those who don't, then shouldn't, mustn't. And you come to the supper as a sign and seal of the covenant of grace which you enjoy each day, even your worst days, as a follower of the Son of God. John 6, beloved, speaks of three outstanding benefits or blessings for those who truly eat Jesus Christ by faith and those who come to the supper. Eternal life is the first of them. It's mentioned 9 times. Eternal life. Eternal life. What human beings, many of them, have searched for and wanted in different forms and written myths and whatnot for centuries. In Silicon Valley, in California, there are all sorts of millionaires who are trying to obtain eternal life so that they can keep on living. And they're freezing their bodies in strange scientific ways in the hope that somehow or other they'll be able not just to live a bit longer before they die, but someone will be able to bring them back to life again. And then you say to them, you think to yourself, you know, if only these people would read John chapter 6. It's all done. And it's perfectly free. Belief in Jesus Christ and you will live forever. Not just in this world under the curse, but you will live forever. That's what Jesus promises. It's already been done. There are things that technology will enable human beings to do that will improve standard of life in the future. But this one, already achieved. Jesus talks about it 9 times just in this chapter alone. Unending existence. And then for some people, unending existence is a total nightmare. Some people don't want to exist until tomorrow and kill themselves. And so Jesus doesn't only talk about unending existence, but he talks about an unending blessed existence, because the quality is even more important than the quantity. And the life of Jesus Christ is in us, though we only have a small beginning of it. Ain't that the truth? And the believer is no longer alive unto sin. He used to be alive unto sin and dead to righteousness. But now the believer is alive to God and dead to sin. That's what Romans 6 especially teaches. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. Has it right now. Has it more surely, possesses it more certainly than the shirt on your back, which you could lose and one day will probably end up in the bin. Has it now. Those who believe in Jesus, who feed on him by faith, have eternal life and come to the table of the Lord. And you belong there. Jesus also mentions the resurrection on the last day. He uses that phrase, the last day. I will raise him up. I personally will do it on the last day. And belief in Jesus involves that confidence too. Jesus is going to raise me up with the resurrection of the just. And through faith and partaking of the sacraments, the assurance of this is deepened. The everlasting life of the believer issues in our being raised bodily on the last day. We have everlasting life now, and the form that that everlasting life will include on the last day is existing in our glorified bodies forever with the highest quality of life imaginable. We don't need the scientists in the Silicon Valley for that. That's a waste of money. They'll never do it. And then third, this passage speaks of union with Christ. Just once in a reciprocal form, it's the first reference to this union with Christ in this reciprocal form in John's Gospel. I'm referring to verse 56. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood, he dwelleth in me, and the reciprocal part, I in him. Mutual indwelling. And this is the ground or basis for the other two blessings. The believer is in Christ and Christ is in us. We're united with him so that he's in us and we're in him. And then, being united to Christ, we're in him, the everlasting one. He's in us. Then we have everlasting life. And having everlasting life, united to Jesus, since Jesus was raised from the dead in a glorified body, we will be raised from the dead in a glorified body. And eating and drinking the Lord Jesus by faith, we're more and more united with him and more assured of this. And we need this assurance. The earthly food assimilated by us becomes part of us. And the spiritual food assimilated to us so that we are more and more united to Jesus Christ. And that's the point of the second half of answer 76. Eating and drinking Christ is becoming more and more united to his sacred body by the Holy Ghost, who dwells both in Christ and in us. So that though Christ's in heaven and we're on earth, we are flesh of his flesh, bone of his bone, and we live and are governed forever by the same one spirit as the members of the same body are by one soul. And thus we come to the responses to this. Because John chapter 6 refers to three different groups who heard the Lord Jesus that day in that synagogue at Capernaum. This is a crisis, a time of personal decision. And here is this lengthy public discourse in John's Gospel. The first of the three groups, and the largest, is the Jews. They're mentioned in verses 41 and 52, for instance. The Jews are forever asking for a sign. They're asking for a sign, even though Jesus has been giving them loads of signs. We want another sign. Never happened. Then when Jesus says, I'm the bread that comes down from heaven, they grumble and murmur. They're always grumbling. They always grumbled from the wilderness wanderings, and they're at it in the Gospels, and they'll never stop grumbling. They even quarrel among themselves in verse 52 in their different interpretations of Jesus' words. He's going to give us his flesh to eat. What does that mean? I think it means this. I think it means that. And then they fight among themselves. And they're always fighting among themselves. That's the Jews. Then there's another group called the disciples. Verse 60. Verse 66 mentions the disciples. Disciples just means learners. These disciples weren't the 12 disciples, that's too close. And they weren't just the Jews, that's too far away. These were a subset of the Jews who had a greater attachment to Jesus. So they'd followed him before. They expressed a liking for him. They showed more interest than the ones who were just called Jews. But they too they too, or at least most of them, struggle with Christ's instruction in this chapter. Verse 60 says, many therefore of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a hard saying, who can understand it? It's difficult to understand, but especially they were saying, this is very harsh and offensive. We are struggling with this. We don't think we can follow him here. And so the passage says, in verse 66, that they went back and walked no more with him. This was a turning point for them. They left Jesus and they never came back. They had it. We have a certain interest in him, but after what he said that day in the synagogue in Capernaum, we are through. And why did these Jews, the larger group, and most of the disciples, the ones who showed more interest in Jesus, but not the 12 here, why did they leave and never return? Well, the carnality here, they were interested in physical food. They really liked the fact that Jesus gave them a free meal. They wanted the political Messiah. They were going to make him a king to drive out the Romans. Imagine that. No more Romans and free lunch. Wow. Make that guy king. And they wanted all sorts of signs and miracles showered down from heaven so that they could be excited all the time. That was what they wanted. But Jesus, in John 6, keeps talking about election. All that the Father gives to me in time shall come to me. Verse 40, everyone which sees the Son may have everlasting life, and these are the ones which the Father hath given me before the foundation of the world. Verse 39, they didn't like that. And then Jesus claims to be greater than the manna, and therefore greater than Moses. To be uniquely sent by God from heaven. So that he is the great life giver and the only source of eternal spiritual life. And we thought he was a great rabbi. And now he's making these claims. I can't believe that. And they didn't like the metaphor of feeding. Because they were carnal, they didn't understand what Jesus was really saying. He's referring to drinking blood. But isn't that forbidden in the law? In Genesis 9? And even in repeatedly in the Mosaic law, in Leviticus, for instance? And then he talks about eating his flesh. Is that cannibalism? I mean, what is he talking about? And then they didn't do what a sensible, rightly attuned person would have done, is wait for more information, see what's going to happen with Jesus, or even ask for an explanation, because the cross is at the heart of this, not cannibalism. But they just got offended. They didn't want the cross, didn't want the claims of Jesus, they didn't want election, because they were carnal. The spirit of life wasn't in them. What Jesus said didn't resonate with them internally because the spirit wasn't in them. So there are the Jews, and then a subset within the Jews, the disciples who were closer, so to speak, to Jesus. And verse 67 even mentions the 12. The 12 disciples, with a capital D, as it were. To them, Jesus said, will ye also go away? And the word will there means, do you want to? Is it your desire to leave as well? Are you ashamed of me? Are you embarrassed? They've left. You're now in a minority religion, even among those who profess to follow me. Is that enough for you? My claims my redemption, God's eternal election, is that too much? Too much for you, given what other people in your family think, or your friends, or your workmates, or your schoolmates? And if that is too much for you, you will eventually leave Jesus Christ. You will leave Christ. It's just a matter of time. It's like a ticking bomb. Eventually, it will explode. And Simon Peter shows the right attitude, of all who are truly united to Jesus. When Jesus asks, "Do you also want to leave me?" he says, "Lord, to whom shall we go? We have assessed the other options. There's nothing. It's nothing worth it. Thou hast the words of eternal life. Why would you leave that? We believe and are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And that's a great confession. That's the confession of those who are to come to the Lord's Supper. But there was a fly in the ointment. One of them, even one of the 12, there was always a fifth column, one of them was Judas Iscariot. And so John 6 concludes with this reference to him. And the funny thing about Judas Iscariot is that Judas, he's an adult now, he's been brought up in the church. He's been with Jesus for at least a year. But he's still hanging in there. But he's unregenerate, he's not a true child of God. He's been eternally appointed as the traitor. And now many people are leaving, but he still stays. He's going to stay for at least 1 year and probably 2 years. And because he was unregenerate, his heart wasn't responding with an amen to what Jesus was teaching. But he still stayed. And given that he stayed, it looked as if he was in full accord with Jesus. But he wasn't. He was under a special influence of the devil. Will ye also go away? Do you also want to leave? The questions which are asked to believers in a Reformed church are three. Do you believe the doctrines taught in this church to be the true and complete doctrine of salvation? Is that what you want? Those doctrines, I believe that. They're inside me. They live in me. Are you resolved to live a new and godly life? So doctrine and life. And are you also resolved to submit to church government, like everybody, and church discipline if you become delinquent? Those are the three questions. Will ye also go away? And this scene for us in John chapter 6, it happens in different forms, in different shapes, with people who claim to be Jesus' disciples. They don't actually agree with Christ's teaching. Yet they stay anyway, without changing and repenting and believing, at least for a time, until later leaving, and some of them even leave, and betray the church, and betray Christ when the time is right. And it is striking that this teaching of Jesus in John 6 about do you also want to leave occurs in his longest treatment about eating and drinking Christ, which is symbolized, sealed, and signified in the second Christian sacrament. And a true believer doesn't quake at this and doesn't say, "Oh, I want to draw back, that's too scary." He says with Peter, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. I have the words of eternal life inside me. I'm united to Jesus Christ by faith. I trust in you. And that's why I'm coming to the Lord's Supper to be strengthened and assured of my salvation in you alone. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, weak, sinful, doubting as we are, we pray that thou would strengthen us by word and sacrament. Forgive our sins, Lord God. They remain in us against our will. And bless us at the table. For Jesus' sake, amen.